You know, I'm sure that all of us as parents and grandparents have experienced that time with a child where the child refuses to share. I already see some smiles. You've experienced it. You've seen it. The child is playing with something over in one part of the room, and there's a toy or some item over here, totally out of their view or vision. They're not focused on it. They're not playing with it. They don't care about it until their brother or their sister or a friend comes over and picks it up and decides they want to play with it. And suddenly, what do? If they're very small, they run over and they snatch it out of their hand. And they may even say, "Mine." And then you as the parent or the grandparent will say, "Now, you need to learn to share with your brother. You need to learn to share with your sister. You need to let them play with it for a little while because you're not even thinking about it. You're not concerned about that." And then they'll retort with something like, "No, it's mine. I want it. I don't want them to play with it." Do we grow out of that as adults? Or do we still, to some extent, not like to share? King James uses the word communicate. If you were listening today as Larry was reading, twice the word communicate is used in our text, and it is actually the same word that comes from the idea of fellowship. It is that word that typically means fellowship or participation or sharing. And yet we as adults sometimes don't like to share our things either. We tend to be very possessive, maybe. We don't like to share our finances. We don't like to share our possessions. We don't like to share our time. I'm reminded of a story, and I tried to find where exactly it took place. I just remember reading it, I think, in a biography of Robert E. Lee. It was during one of their campaigns when the soldiers had very little on which to eat, and somebody had sent him a turkey, big old turkey. He refused to eat it. He had it prepared and served for as many of his men as could to enjoy that. He was going to share. He was not going to take it for himself. In the passage that was just read for us a moment ago by Larry, what Paul does is talk about the sharing of the Philippians with himself. And as he talks about this, he makes some points about the importance of that and not only the importance of that sharing, but also the value of that sharing and ultimately what we might call the supply that God provides for additional sharing so that it might continue. And while this letter was written from a Roman prison almost 2,000 years ago, the lessons in it are as pertinent to us today as they were then. Because you and I are constantly sharing with others in the work and the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at what it is that Paul wants us to learn from all of this. And we begin with this concept of this importance of sharing. Paul says there in verse 14 that you have done well to share with me. In my, and he uses the word there, affliction or troubles, depending on the translation you're reading from. One translation, New King James, I think it is, uses the word distress. And then he begins to talk not just about the sharing in their affliction, but he's going to talk about the sharing in their giving and also their sharing in receiving. His receiving, they shared in that. What does he mean by all of that? And how is it that we or a part of that today? Well, in the distress idea, the afflictions, you may remember that when Paul first came to Philippi, some 10 years or more before this time, Paul had been successful in communicating the gospel to a group of women down by Riverside, and as a result of that, a woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, a businesswoman, was converted, she and her household. And she invited him and Silas to come and spend time with them and stay and let her and her household kind of take care of their needs. But then as Paul and Silas were traveling back and forth to the river, there was this little slave girl who had the spirit of divination that kept going behind them and saying, over and over again. These men are declaring to you the way of the Most High God. To the point that Paul finally turned around and cast that spirit out of her, which caused her owners to become very angry with him, dragging him and Silas before the magistrates, who then ruled against them, had them beaten and thrown into prison. And then at midnight, as they're singing praises to God and praying, there's an earthquake that opens the cell doors and causes their chains to fall off of them, and the jailer, thinking they have escaped, draws his sword to kill himself, and Paul says, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all still here." And he comes in and falls down at them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he takes Paul and Silas out of the prison, takes them back to their house, and here's the thing, he washes their wounds. And then he's baptized. He washes their wounds. He participated, he shared with them, if you will, in their affliction by helping to take care of them. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 talks about such a situation when he speaks to his readers about some of the afflictions that they shared in with others in verses 32 and 33. He says, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle and through reproaches and tribulations." And then he says, verse 33, "and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." In helping, in caring for, and sometimes in doing the same thing as those who are proclaiming the gospel, we share in their inflictions. Because remember, Paul says that not only are we to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also weep with those who weep. So there is a sharing, if you will, in what's going on in another person's life, the affliction, the trouble, the distress they're going through. But he also said, he mentioned that they had also shared with him in giving and receiving. After Paul left Philippi, he made his way to two other places where he preached. One was Thessalonica, the other was Berea. And then he would leave that area known as Macedonia, travel further south to Athens, and then finally wind up in Corinth. And he makes the point here in telling us that in all of those travels, no other church shared with him or communicated with him, provided support for his needs in the preaching of the gospel, except for the congregation and the brethren that had just been established at Philippi. When he writes his second letter to the Corinthians at Corinth, listen to what he says, because he goes back and he draws from those days. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 8 and then verse 9, he talks about, first of all, he says, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." He's talking about Philippi. "They provided for my needs so that I could serve you." And he said, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia," that was Philippi, "they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you." You see, they had continued to send support. They hadn't forgotten about him. Even though he had been gone, they had not neglected to keep sending support to him. As the brethren in Philippi were sharing monetarily with Paul, so they were sharing in what Paul was doing. They were making sure that the gospel was being proclaimed in these different places so that they might be a part of that gospel going out. And that's exactly what we do here when we reach out and we give and we share. We are participating with those that are carrying forth the gospel. But then he also talks about not only their afflictions that he shared in, or they shared in with him, and the giving, but also he says in the receiving. You know, as the Christians at Philippi shared with Paul through their giving in the work, they also shared in something else, and that was in the results of that work. They were privileged to share the joy of learning of other churches being established, of souls being won to Christ, because they were continuing to help Paul proclaim that gospel. As a matter of fact, he makes the point there that more than once they met his needs. They came to Thessalonica to provide for him. Thessalonica was 95 miles away. Now, to us today, that means nothing. We hop in our car and we travel 95 miles in an hour and a half to 2 hours. But in that day and time, that was 4 or 5 days. And he says, more than once, you made that journey to provide for me, to share with me. And when he writes later in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, listen to what he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, for who is our hope or joy or our crown of exaltation? And he says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul was able to rejoice at the conversion of the Thessalonians. They were his joy. They were his hope, his crown, if you will, of exaltation. And he knew that would be there at the coming of Jesus. But it's not just his joy. It was not just his crown of exaltation, his hope. It was also joy for the Philippians. They received joy in knowing that their brethren south of them had obeyed the gospel because they had helped Paul go down there and participate or carry out the preaching of that gospel. In the same way, those of us who are Christians here today, we share in the afflictions, we share in the giving and the receiving of those today who proclaim God's news, the good news of salvation. If they suffer, we suffer with them because our hearts and our prayers are with them in their work. How many times have we been out there and one of our elders has stood here and asked us to pray for the brethren in El Salvador because of recent flooding or an earthquake that has hit the area, and we've done that. Or maybe we have prayed for Alex and Eleni there in Athens because of the recent influx over the last few years of refugees coming through Greece and how they've tried to help them and reach out to them. And sometimes the demand is greater than the supply. But you see, not only do we share with them when they suffer, not only do our hearts suffer with them, but we also rejoice with them when they rejoice. We're able to rejoice with Alex and Eleni when they send good news of how the work is going and the things that are happening. Or when Paul and Hedy Gerber come and share with us the work that's going on in South Africa and how our support and what we're able to do to help them is being or on the receiving end of souls being won. Or when we are able to go to El Salvador or get a report back from Jorge and Felicita and we learn about recent baptisms or things that are happening in new churches that are being established there. Folks, that is our receiving. It's our joy. It's our crown of exaltation because we, through our giving, are making possible what these are doing beyond the borders of this town. 2 weeks ago tonight, the Philadelphia Eagles beat the New England Patriots in the Super Bowl. And you know, not everyone who put on a uniform on the sidelines there for the Philadelphia Eagles stepped out onto that field and participated in that game, did they? But nonetheless, they're going to receive that ring. They're going to wear that ring proudly. Why? Because their team, they all worked together to bring about that victory. And not just that, there were coaches and there were trainers and there were a host of other people on the sidelines taking care of the players and providing for the needs of the players so that the players could participate in the game. And what are they going to receive? They're going to be recognized as champions. Were they out on the field? No. Did they throw the winning touchdown or they kick a field goal? No. But they aided the others so that it was possible. You and I do the same thing. You and I do the same thing. When our elders stand before us and say there is a need, when they tell us there is a work that they want us to be involved in, when they point us to another area of the world or even here in our own community that we need to be serving, and they're asking us to share of our means. It is our opportunity, just like the Philippians did so long ago, to be a participant in that work and to do a good thing. And there's something that we need to take away from this, and that is that our giving to the mission and to the ministry of others is an indication of something very important. It is an indication of our own spiritual health. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the statement that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What we do with our resources is a window into our soul, because it reveals where our heart is. And my question to each one of us this morning is this: what does God see when he looks into your soul? When he looks at where your heart truly is, does he see a heart that is in love with him? A heart that is content, that is devoted to sharing with others so that the work might go on? Does he see a heart that loves to be involved in the work of which he is Lord of all? I hope he does. But then Paul brings out something else, and it is the surpassing value of these gifts. And the first thing that he brings out is the idea that there is some compound spiritual interest. You know, when you go through math in junior high, maybe more likely high school, you learn about two types of interest: simple interest and compound interest. And if you pick up on it, you love the idea of compound interest. Because when you start saving money and it's earning what's called compound interest, it means it just continues to grow and you like that. Well, what about spiritual compound interest? Have you ever thought about that? Because the term that Paul is using here, he is using accounting terms as he writes this letter. And yet he uses a disclaimer here in expressing his concern that they might think that this gift that they've sent him at the hand of Epaphroditus, he's going to just say, "Oh, I want more of that." And so it is something that he is trying to manipulate to get more out of them. And yet notice what he says in verse 17. Not, he says, that I have received or that I seek the gift itself. He says, I'm not in this for your money. I'm not looking for you to send me more gifts. I love the gift. I'm thankful for what you've sent. You've done so much. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he says, but I seek for the profit. The King James and some of the others use the word fruit, which increases to your account. We understand profit and loss, don't we? Especially those of you who have some kind of experience in accounting. You like profit. You like to stay in the black if you're a business. You do not like to be in the red. And he talks about the profit that increases to your account, but he's talking about profit that increases to your spiritual account, folks. Your eternal account. What Paul is more interested in is not the money that they're sending. What he is more interested in their lives is the interest that, or the gift, and its resulting compound spiritual interest that continues to be credited to their account. And he can draw from Jesus for some of this, because on at least two occasions, Jesus talked in these terms. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, you may remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to him and wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, in Matthew's account there in verse 21, says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure where? In heaven. And come and follow me. He says, you're laying up treasure in heaven when you're doing this work for me. In his Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 19, he urges the listeners that day not to store up for themselves treasures on earth. Why? Because that's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But then he says to store up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven. Why? He says, neither moth nor rust destroys there. Thieves can't break in and steal that. Folks, when we are giving to God's work, whether it's of our time, our finances, our possessions in God's work, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And it is working to compound the interest, the spiritual interest. I love what one man said, and I think it's so true. He said, the truth is, the only money that we will see again is what we give away. Let me say that again. That is so important. The truth is, the only money that we will ever see again is the money that we give away. And that money will return with compound interest. When you give to the Lord's work, when you're giving away what God has blessed you with in order to enhance the kingdom of God, you're laying up treasure in heaven. No, not dollars and cents, not gold and silver. You're laying up something of far greater value. And one of these days, you're going to reap your reward, because God is going to bless you because you have put His work first in your life. And you see, that is something Paul brings out, that these types of gifts have an immense value. Look at what he says in reference to this gift that's been sent to them or him from the Philippians through Epaphroditus. He says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. In other words, I've gotten more than I need. You've more than taken care of my needs. But it's what he says next that gives the beauty to this gift. Because what he says next is that their gift is far more than just something to meet his needs. He says that it is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's what you're doing. When you're laying up your treasure in heaven, when you're working in the Lord's vineyard, when you're planting and watering as Paul and Apollos did all those years ago, when you're making sure that others can keep doing more of the same, he says you're doing something that is well-pleasing to God. And the way the Hebrew writer put it in Hebrews 13:16 just emphasizes that. He says, do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God loves it when we do that. And my question is this, does your giving, whether your giving is your time or your finances or your possessions, does your giving cause God to smile? Does He look down upon you every day of your life and say, I'm proud of that person. I'm pleased with that individual. Because they're giving and they're serving and they're causing my kingdom to grow. And I'm thankful for that. But here's the most beautiful part in all of this. Because what Paul says, if you'll notice there in almost the last verse, look at what he says. My God will supply all your needs. Now let me say something. Folks, needs are different from wants. All of us that have had children know that. They'll walk up to something in the store, I need that. You what? I need that. You mean if you don't get it, you're going to die, you're not going to survive? Yes, yes. And it's some game or some toy or something. No, you don't need that. You may want that, you may desire that, but you don't need that. Our needs are different from our wants. And from the cradle to the grave, every one of us in this room, every one of us that will live upon this planet will have needs. And God will meet our needs as He sees them, because He's aware of our needs. The very hairs of our head, we're told, are numbered. But He's not going to meet our desires. He's not going to give to us just because we say, Lord, I want. But He will make sure that our needs are cared for. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, And yet your heavenly Father, he said, feeds them. And then he asked a question. Are you not worth much more than they? If God cares for the animals that we see roaming in the wild out here and provides for them and sees that they're fed and they're cared for, do you not think that he is going to care for us? He is committed to those who give so that they can continue to do more of the same. There's a song that we sometimes sing, and I love I think it's the refrain in it. My Jesus knows just what I need. Oh yes, he knows just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies. Yes, he knows just what I need. Folks, he knows what you need. He's going to satisfy those needs. He's going to care for them. He's going to see that they're met. He will supply all your needs. And this is what Paul adds to it. Through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He uses the word according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I want you to consider something. The wealth of our eternal God is beyond your wildest imagination. The God who dwells in glory, who created everything. If I said to you this morning, I have $1 million and I'm going to give you $100. I am giving to you out of my riches. On the other hand, if I gave you a blank check, I am giving to you according to my riches. There's a difference. What Paul says is that God supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Folks, our God's riches not only include but infinitely exceed all of the combined wealth of this universe. He owns it all. Houses and lands, there's nothing he doesn't have. And it's out of these riches that God will supply not our wants, let me clarify, but our needs. And he does it in Christ. Because he wants his kingdom to grow. He wants his word to spread. He wants souls to be won. He wants churches to be established. He wants to save as many souls as is possible before he sends his son back. And those of us who are Christians here this morning are children of the greatest giver that mankind has ever known. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed is our Lord and Father. He has blessed us with, there he says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and then verse 3, Peter makes a statement that is God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. But then there's something else that we find, and that is that God loves cheerful givers. He loves people who are saying, let me give. What can I give? What can I do? Where do you need me to work? Where do you need me to invest my time? You need me to use my car to go pick somebody up? I'm there. You need me to use my truck to go get something and bring it back? I'm your man or your person. Just tell me what you need me to do. But we've been saying this for the last few weeks, and Paul keeps reemphasizing this over and over again. Everything that God does for us is in Christ. In Christ. He supplies all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found where? In Christ. All of these things are in Christ. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then those blessings are yours in Christ because God has made them available to you in Christ. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet put Christ on in baptism, you have cut yourself off from what God wants to do for you, from the eternal life He wants to give to you, from every spiritual blessing He wants to be yours through His Son, because those things are available in His Son and only in His Son. My question to you is this: if you are not a child of the King, if you've not put Him on in baptism, why not today? Why not today? I can't think of a better time, because you're among people who love you and care for you. You're among people who want you to know the salvation that they have already experienced. You're among people who want to help you go to heaven, because that's where they're trying to go as well. All of us are. And maybe you're just a person here, a child of God, who needs our prayers. All of us from time to time just need somebody to pray with us and for us, and that's what we want to do as well. If we can respond to either of those needs, needs that we can meet today, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.